I preached the first of this series, I gave a little bio of... Actually, can we get that off the screen? Thanks, Rob. We'll just black it out. I gave a little bio of Peter, a recap of our letter writer. We remembered he was the fisherman-turned disciple. He was the impulsive, enthusiast disciple who often had foot in mouth. He was the Christ denier, but then he became the Christ lover. All within a few days, he was the passionate, spirit-filled Pentecost preacher. He was the apostle. He was a leader in the first ever church. And then lastly, we remembered him as a letter-writing pastor. But there's one crucial extra bit of the Peter puzzle, an extra piece of the jigsaw, that I didn't include, and I only learnt about it in the last week. So I want to share it with you. Very important part of how we understand who Peter is. Did you realize that after Jesus' resurrection, Peter went back to fishing? After he had been instructed, go into the world, make disciples of all nations, he goes back to fishing. It's right there in John 21, if you want to see it. Jesus appears, John 21:1, by the Sea of Tiberias. And it happens that Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, and two other disciples are there. Simon Peter tells them, I'm going to fish. And they say, oh, we'll go with you. So this is directly after the mandate he's been given to go and disciple the nations. And he's back fishing? The power of it is really seen in the following few verses. Verse 11, he gets the fish. Jesus advises him where to get the most fish. And then you get the reinstatement of Peter. Verse 15, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Now, I always just thought it meant more than these other disciples. Are you the one who loves you the most out of all these guys who say they love me? But no, Jesus is actually saying, do you love me more than these boats? More than these nets? More than the security of your old life? Do you love me enough to leave behind all you've known in order to follow me, to even follow me to the point of evangelism? Maybe even dying for your faith. Do you love me more than these accoutrements of your old life? Yes, he says, three times. Do you love me? Yes, I do. Love you, Lord. And so Peter gets this instruction, feed my sheep. In the Greek, it should really say, shepherd my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. It goes on three times. Sue countered the three-time denial days earlier. Now, what does this matter as Peter writes his letter? Well, when he gets to this stuff about shepherds, it's very personal. When Peter's addressing the elders as shepherds of God's flock, he's back 25 years ago, standing on the beach with Jesus, remembering Jesus telling him the same thing, shepherd my sheep. Can you see that? Peter's instructions to these church leaders come from a broken heart. I shirked this responsibility, friends. Don't make the same mistake. I'm giving you a command Jesus gave me. Shepherd his sheep. He uses a phrase in verse 1, I appeal. It has a real sense of urgency, a plea about it. It's only used once. One other time in 1 Peter. So it's clearly desperately important, and I think we can kind of get why when we understand this background, this failure to live up to his calling and then his reinstatement. Feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. Jesus tells Peter. So what's with the shepherd imagery? You might wonder, why does he choose this as the way to explain church leadership? Could have said, be leaders, be teachers, be church planters, be strategists, but he says, no, be shepherds of God's flock. I have a romantic image in my mind when I hear that imagery first and foremost. Maybe you do too. You know, the the guy who's in the field smoking a pipe. He's well dressed. He's got a few little lambs frolicking around him. It's a hobby farm, really. They're sweeping rolling hills, but he's not doing a whole lot of hard work. That's the Hollywood romantic version of the shepherd. We must get that out of our minds. In the ancient world, shepherds were disgustingly filthy men, built like a brick house too, because of course they had to fend off would-be attackers of the sheep. They were disgustingly smelly, so they weren't invited out much. They were loners because they spent all their time in the fields. They were really, in terms of the social strata, the social structure, they were low, really low. Disreputable, lower class citizens. And do you find it astounding then that the angels would choose to appear to shepherds to tell them about the birth of Christ? I find that stunning. God does things strangely, doesn't he? Almost as strange as appearing to women, Jesus did as he was resurrected. You don't do that. If you want cred in the ancient world, you don't appear to women who are disreputable in that time, whose testimony doesn't matter in court. You don't do that. Same with angels appearing to shepherds. It's just the most unlikely, unreasonable, out-of-the-box thing. Shepherds really are lowest of the low. And we don't just need cultural background to see that. Or it's not just in our, you know, historical understanding that we find our romantic notions smashed. We actually have to look in Scripture itself. It's backed up there in some of our most familiar shepherd passages that are near and dear to us. It's right there in front of us. Just think of Psalm 23. Classic. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He leads me beside still waters. It's a very soothing, very peaceful psalm, isn't it? We think of the shepherd as the calm one who just sort of takes us by the hand, bit by bit, leading us on our way. But he's not particularly rough, and he's not particularly strong. He's just a lovely guy. But we're wrong, because the psalm itself says later on, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and staff. Sure, a staff helps the sheep know the way to go. You know what a staff is also designed to do, was to yank them from the cliff face when they're about to teeter off the edge. And the rod, my goodness, the rod was a form of discipline. To whack them when they were doing the wrong thing, to bring them back into line. So this shepherd doesn't actually very well conform to our Hollywood image. He's quite a rough, tough, ready to discipline shepherd. John 10 is another classic shepherd passage. Jesus himself says he is the good shepherd. He lays his life down for his sheep. Now, that wasn't particularly novel. It was common for shepherds in the ancient world to die fending off attackers like wolves and other attackers going for his flock. So it wasn't particularly noble or odd for a shepherd to lose his life for the sake of the sheep. But what does Jesus go on to say? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I've got authority to take it up again. So the shepherd, in God's eyes, is actually quite strong and quite sovereign, and yet also sacrificial, self-sacrificial, and yet completely in order and completely in control of the whole order of things. I think it's very intentional then that Peter imports all of this into his instructions to the shepherds in verse 2 of our passage. Bearing the richness of that imagery in mind, Peter, he gives some specific advice to these shepherds. I won't go through every single one of the instructions. I just want to highlight two. He says to them to shepherd God's flock that is under your care, verse 2, serving as overseers. Another classic shepherd passage in the Bible is Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, yeah? Where that shepherd foolishly leaves behind 99 on the hill in order to find the one lost sheep. I think Peter's got that in mind for his shepherds that he's writing to. Have the kind of attentiveness, shepherds, to your flock, to know that there are going to be some who are struggling, and there are going to be some who are struggling to keep up, there are going to be some who stray, there are going to be some who are strong and are safe. Oversee them. Watch over them. Be aware of them. Cultivate precision in your thinking and your caring of them. And the other thing I just want to highlight is verse 3, that these shepherds are not to lord it that being the power, the role of shepherd, over those entrusted to their flock. I can't miss the... It can't be a coincidence. Peter knew what it was like for the Romans to occupy Jewish lands and knew what it was like to see Romans force their authority on Jews, to abuse it, to indeed misuse it to the point of deep, deep hurt, deep pain, deep death. And I think that Peter has that in mind. He's trying to say, don't be like the Romans whom you've seen use their authority for evil. Use it for good. In fact, he gives some instructions to illustrate being examples to the flock. He's about to talk about the chief shepherd, and I think his instruction is you actually remember, folks, you follow a shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. So any notion that you are to domineer is out. In fact, you're meant to give up, serve, love selflessly. That's what your chief shepherd did. And you'll be an example to the flock in doing so. Meaning, if you give up your rights, if you give up your need to be in charge, then others too will follow suit, and they'll love and serve and care. So your church members will be trained by you and your example. And then we get to verse 4. We're there already. Notice the chief shepherd. When he appears, Jesus Christ, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. It's really cool that he's called the chief shepherd. I love that. He's shepherd of everyone, Peter, as an apostle. Though Peter doesn't call himself that. He just calls himself a fellow elder. He had all rights to big note himself, but he doesn't. I'm just a fellow elder underneath the chief shepherd. And obviously Jesus is the chief shepherd of these under shepherds, these subordinate shepherds whom Peter is addressing. And then obviously chief shepherd over the flock that's entrusted to the care of Peter's churches. Be shepherds of God's flock. Very clear in verse 2. It's God's flock. It's not your flock. They don't belong to you. They belong to God. That's Peter's point. And let me make this, for me, as one of these sort of modern day shepherds that Peter is writing to. I personally find this both an immense burden and an immense relief. It's an immense burden in the best way. Because as 630 community, I deeply care for you. I'm passionate for your welfare. The Bible sets up a really high bar for me to reach, and I'm going to have to answer to Jesus for how well I've done at shepherding. So I feel that. I feel the weight of that in a good way. That's the burden. But it's an immense relief too, because as we just said, it's God's flock, not mine. You belong to God, not me. So at the best of times, he's leading you through me. It's him leading, shepherding you through my shepherding of you. That's at the best of times. At the worst of times, he's just shepherding you despite me. Hopefully there are less of those times than the former. And there's the important disclaimer right at the end. You will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, I don't know what that is. I don't think anyone knows exactly what that is. What is the... In the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, there are all sorts of references to a crown that people get as a reward, but there's no detail about what that looks like. To be honest, I don't really care, but I really want it. I really want it. I want to get to heaven, and the chief shepherd gives me an unfading crown of glory. Because if it's got anything to do with some things that I'm about to list, then I want it, really, really want it. If receiving the unfading crown of glory has got anything to do with getting God's verdict on my leadership, not yours and not my own, but God's verdict, then I want that crown of glory. If it's got anything to do with getting rid of sin, mine, yours, everyone's, fully, done, completely finished with, then I definitely want the crown of glory. If it's about seeing all the bad that I've done, all the shonky leadership, all the things that were just incomplete and ill-considered and just wrong and mistakes, taken out of everything I've done, and the good that I've done perfected, then I definitely want the unfading crown of glory. If it's got to do with seeing my prayers achieved, or something at least, then I want the unfading crown of glory. There's nothing wrong at all with Christian leaders leading, shepherding for a reward. Nothing wrong. We choose wrong rewards. That's what's wrong. We choose rewards that are different from this one. That's a really good rebuke, particularly to young pastors like me. We have often too small, too immediate measuring sticks. We want our rewards now, not then. It reminds me of a story I heard about Andrew White. He's a senior Anglican minister of St. George's Church in Baghdad, Iraq. Once he had the joy of baptizing 5 new converts. Over the course of that week, each of those converts was abducted, tortured, and killed because they refused to recant. So within a week, he'd done 5 baptisms. And then he did 5 funerals. Now, it would just be stupid for Andrew White to look for his reward on earth. Imagine his misery. Just imagine his misery if he was aiming to get a big church and raise lots of money and be well regarded in the city. I don't know the guy, but I'm guessing that his reward, what he's kind of hanging out for, is his unfading crown of glory when the chief shepherd appears. Then we shift to verse 5. Peter kind of goes from addressing shepherds here to addressing, it says young men, but that's bad translation. It's just say young people, just young ones, those who are younger. And he actually says, I can't comment heaps on this, but I do want to bring a little thing because it's so pertinent. He tells them to submit to their elders, basically. What great advice. I don't think that I personally knew the blessing of the mix of our 630 community when I arrived in Bendigo 4 years ago. I've only really just gotten over the past couple of years. Just the joy of actually having, not just the young, but the older as well. So I made a mistake in thinking that it wasn't as big a blessing as it actually is, and it is. But that's a beautiful thing, to actually see young and old learn from one another. For the young in particular, to submit to the wisdom of elders. Wonderful. That's what Peter's describing here. And then he shifts it and just says, look, all of you, second half of verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because, he's quoting from Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I'm just going to rephrase verse 6 so we're very, very clear. I think Peter's saying, since God is on the side of the humble, be humble. He's got a mighty hand. If you know anything about Exodus and Deuteronomy, you know that that mighty hand has already done millions of important things to this point. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so that when you eventually are raised from that humble state, it'll be obvious it's him doing it, not you. But that's really hard, let's be honest, to be brought low, to be humble. Very hard. Some of us have to come down from quite a height in order to be humble. Some of us are humbled. It's done to us from external circumstances we can't control. Just look, if you look in my Bible, you can't see from here, but next to this very passage, 1 Peter 5:5-7, I've got a little note that says SEB 2010, stands for Southeast Bendigo 2010. That's because I was humbled by coming here 4 years ago. Didn't know anyone, new city, new church, wife about to have a baby, she was in Melbourne half the week. I was humble. I was brought low. And I needed to remember that. I needed to remember that God was in charge of that and that he was calling me to come low and stay low. That's the harder thing, I think. It's one thing to be brought low by our circumstances. It's another thing to stay low. Because what are you meant to do? When you're staying, how do you know how long you're meant to be there for? It causes anxiety. Oh, good. God knows that. Verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. God knows that. I was anxious. How long am I meant to be humble, Lord? How long am I meant to stay down low? How long is this humility going to last? How long am I going to be in these humble circumstances? When is due time coming? I certainly wanted to speed up due time. Maybe you can relate. You've been humbled and you just want to have due time, be lifted up, and you're trying to lift yourself up and it doesn't work. You're waiting for Him to lift you up in due time. It causes anxiety. That's why God says, cast all your anxiety on Him. He cares for you. How good of God to do that. And if you can't relate to my example, look at Jesus as the perfect, vivid example of what it was like to be brought low and trust in God's uplifting in due time. Look at Him when He's before Herod and Pontius Pilate. Look at Him wondering, what on... If He was simply trusting in Him, Himself, His own time, disaster. But He endures the trumped up charges, He endures the persecutions, He endures the floggings. He doesn't get off that cross. Why? Because He's humbled Himself until due time. And then we shift to verse 8, and it seems as though Peter's really changing everything. He gets talking about the devil. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, if that image of the devil gives off to you a predatory air of the menacing hunter, then good. Because that's who he is. Much like our distorted view of the shepherds, maybe you and I need a reality check tonight on the reality of the devil. We need our Hollywood version smashed. So a guy called Andrew Del Bonco wrote a very interesting book called The Death of Satan. And in it, he illustrates what he's talking about through a scene from The Silence of the Lambs. Who's seen The Silence of the Lambs? Yes, it tends to stick in the memory. Hannibal Lecter is the protagonist, and he's guilty of numerous horrific things like eating people's skin and brains. And FBI agent Starling is in kind of signed his case, and she's horrified and can't understand why he would do all these things. And so she asks him direct, this is what Del Blanco says in his book, she asks him direct, what happened to you? Reasonable question. What made you like this? And this is what he says. Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I'm evil? And after seeing the film, some would say Hannibal Lecter is the devil incarnate. And in this way, they'd be right. The devil is simply, purely evil. Completely and purely simple evil. He doesn't operate with a conscience. He didn't have a traumatic childhood. He simply is opposed to everything God's for. And he is mean, indiscriminate in his meanness. And he doesn't care whom he hurts. And part of what he does, according to Peter, is he roars like a lion. He prowls around, which has such a planning, cunning note to it, doesn't it? He's looking for someone to take advantage of. So that we're not freaked out or intimidated by this, let's hear what Peter does. He links, be self-controlled, be alert with the presence of a prowling, roaring devil. I think that makes a lot of sense. Because what on earth are we meant to be alert to? What should we be looking out for? What should we be watching for? If the devil really is, like this says he is, prowling around looking for us to devour, then what should we be looking for when he's around? Well, I credit Wayne Grudem, who's a great biblical scholar, with this list. He says, just look in the Gospels, look when Jesus was doing his thing, and you'll see many stock standard things that the devil does, and signs that you can see him at work, when you can twig, aha, this is probably the devil and his demons at work. Grudem just points to instances like John 8. The Jewish leaders are called their children of the devil. Why? Because they're violently resisting the truth of Jesus. So when you see violent resistance to the truth of Jesus, it's probable that the devil and his demons are at work. Likewise, when you see Jesus in the desert, in Luke 4, he's led out, tempted by the devil. What does the devil do? He distorts the word of God, twists it for his own end. So when you see a distortion of the word of God, a twisting, it's probable, possible, that the devil and his demons are at work. And then you just see the physical, scary manifestations. Mark 9 and Mark 5 are some really visceral examples. You know the Gerizim demoniac who self-mutilates? In the presence of Jesus, he's absolutely, the evil spirit within him is absolutely terrified. Reacts so strongly. And then in Mark 9, the boy with the unclean spirit is thrown to the floor and foam comes out of his mouth in the presence of Jesus. So when you see physical manifestations that are violent and sudden and self-destructive, it's possible you're in the devil's presence. So we ought to take Peter's advice. Be self-controlled. Be alert. He says, stand firm in the faith. What wonderful advice. Not that our faith is great. It's not the strength of our faith we're meant to stand firm in, because in those moments, our faith can feel very shaky. It's the faith that's been made possible through Christ. Peter's already explained this 1,000 times in his epistle, but the beautiful summary is 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's God's work on our behalf that we're to stand firm in. That's why we don't have to fear the devil. And then verse 10 just closes. I'll conclude here. With an eternal focus, a heavenly focus. That shouldn't surprise us. Peter's been on about this since his first opening statement. You are aliens and exiles. You don't belong here. Heaven's your earthly home. So remember, verse 10, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong. Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever. Well, he says, God gets the last word. Yes. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And so we reach the conclusion of this letter, and we discover, even though Peter started out talking to shepherds, he's proved himself to be quite the shepherd himself. Hasn't he? Gentle but firm. God-centered. Servant-hearted, giving, Christ-honoring. No doubt, over the last 6 weeks, God has brought you low, hopefully, through the power of his word, appropriated by the power of the Spirit. Just one last time, I'd encourage you to be brave to confront that which God has stirred up. The Bible says about itself that sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to our very core. And so it makes sense if you've been opened up. Just encourage you to attend to what God has done as he's opened you up. I'm going to pray and sing our final song. We worship you, God of all kindness and strength. We worship you, God of the Bible. You've revealed yourself so wonderfully through the scriptures. You keep confirming that revelation through our experience of you day in, day out. We've heard already tonight of stories of your power and your goodness and your provision. We give you glory for that. We pray that we take seriously your word. We take you at your word. And you give us courage and strength to obey what you've revealed to us. Let us not leave in this place, but enact and obey. We thank you for Peter in particular, how he shepherded the people you gave him back then. let us come under the shepherding of Jesus Christ, the chief. We look forward to the day when we'd be gathered to him. In the name of your Son, we pray, O God. Amen.